We are moving on, so if you want to, and I would highly suggest that you do, go ahead and turn or click to the book of 1 John. If you're turning there, go to all the way to the end of the New Testament and turn back a few pages, and you will hit the letter of 1 John. Today I want to pose a couple questions to you. I want you to think with me. What does it mean to be a Christian? If you had to define it, what does it mean to be a Christian? What are the distinguishing characteristics? Maybe even a better question to ask is, how do you know if you are a true Christian? Is it just believing in a historical figure who died on the cross and lives again? What do you suppose it is? Some people might say it's a set of ethics that one lives by. Some might say it's a lifestyle to have, a list of do's and don'ts. Maybe it's a cultural group to be a part of. Maybe it's somewhat of a political identity, some would say, a set of beliefs that we identify with closely. There's the old adage, the question that all of us must ask, if we were to die today and we were to stand before the judge of the universe, God, very God, and he were to ask us why he should let us into his heaven, how would we respond? Another way to put this is, do you know that you're saved? How do you know that you are saved? If you wanted to put it in a single word, you could say assurance of salvation. It's about assurance. Now, the Gospel of John was written for a very specific reason. John 20, 31 says, "But these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." In other words, the Apostle John, who was the author of the Gospel as well as these epistles, had a purpose of salvation in the Gospel. He wanted people to know that Jesus is the Savior and that in believing they might have life in him. This is important because Jesus himself warned in Matthew 7, 21 through 23 the following: "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" If Christ warned individuals to check to see if they're in the faith, we should take that seriously. 2 Corinthians 13, 5 puts it in a command. He says, "Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test?" John picks up where he left off from his gospel in his first letter. He understands that his listeners want to know, how do I know? How can I have assurance of salvation? How can I be confident? We find this in 1 John 5:13, this overarching reason for his writing, when he says the following: "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God." Why? "So that you may know that you have eternal life." In the gospel, he wanted them to become believers. In his first epistle, he desires that they would have assurance of their salvation. Anytime we jump into a new book, we need to talk kind of about the context. You know, all those little details that actually help us. John is old when he writes this. He's the last apostle alive when he writes this book, this letter of 1 John. It's around 97 AD. This is very late, so it's the ending of that first century. And in his old age, he writes, according to Irenaeus, from Ephesus. And he writes this letter that goes out. It, as you will see, has all the characteristics of John's writing. Very simple Greek. Normally, if you're going to learn Greek and learn how to translate, you know where you start? 1 John. You start in 1 John and you walk through, because this fisherman knows how to take complex ideas and put them in simple Greek terms. So, with that said, if you would, go ahead and stand for the reading of God's Word. We're just going to look at the first four verses today. The revelation of the Word of Life. Verse 1, chapter 1, this is the Word of the Lord. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. And the life was manifest, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifest to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. Let's go ahead and pray. Oh Lord, as we dive into the letter of 1 John, we desire to be in awe of the Word made flesh. We desire to be encouraged by the work of the Spirit. Lord, we desire to evaluate our lives based on what you say is the fruit of true saving faith. Lord, as we look today at the Word of Life, may we be amazed once again with the incarnation of your Son. Oh Lord, help us by the power of your Holy Spirit to take what you have written and apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Today, it's a very simple process. We're going to look at the nature and the results of the Word of Life. Just two different headings: the nature and the results of the Word of Life. So let's first look at the nature of the Word of Life, verses 1 and 2. And the first thing that we will note about this Word of Life is that it is eternally existed. It eternally existed, verse 1a and 2b, i.e., what was from the beginning. This Word of Life was manifested and proclaimed. It was with the Father. The idea here is that we have the Word which has come into existence in the world. Not that it didn't exist beforehand, but that it came into existence in the world. It was incarnated. This is reminiscent of John's gospel, isn't it? John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. So that as far back as you can go, the Word was there. It eternally existed. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Similar starting points, isn't it? starting with the eternal Word that was with the Father. He starts with these statements, and he won't actually get to the main clause or the main thrust of his argument until all the way down in verse 3. He starts out with what was from the beginning, what was eternally in existence. We also have to note the nature of this Word of life, that it's presently revealed. Notice what he goes down and he says, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the Word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim the eternal life. Then again, he says it was manifested twice there in verse 2. At the beginning and near the end, it was manifested to us. It was presently revealed. Notice it was heard, then it was seen, then it was touched. This is important in the era in which John was finding himself, the beginning of Gnosticism, beginning of a knowledge-based cult that said that the material was bad and the immaterial was good. In other words, how could God, who is immaterial, take on flesh, which is corrupt? People were beginning to question the reality of the incarnation. The reality that God took on flesh. Because for the Greek Gnostics and philosophers, they could not comprehend. And they would vehemently argue against the physical, which by its nature would definitely corrupt the spiritual. Yet John says, hey, wait a minute. I heard it. I saw it. I touched it. A movement from the ears to the eyes to the tactile. Reminds me of small children, right? Object permanence. They can hear their mother, but if they can't see their mother, there's a problem. You can cover things with a blanket and they think it disappears. And for children, they want to touch it, and specifically they want to touch it with their mouth, right? John says, hey, I've heard it, I've seen it, I've touched it. It brings about a tactile reality. And it moves from there to the spoken. I became a testifier of it. So now we've got hearing, we've got sight, we've got touch, and now we've got the mouth speaking and proclaiming. All of these bear witness to the reality that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It's a personal eyewitness. It's interesting in John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. If you want to little outline of the incarnation, you can go to Philippians chapter 2, and there it will speak of Jesus Christ taking on flesh, humbling himself. By the way, in Philippians 2, Christ's incarnation is just an illustration of why we should be humble towards one another and serve one another, because Christ himself humbled himself to take on flesh to be our Savior. And here John in his old age bears testimony to the reality of the incarnation, the reality of this Word of life, this eternal life, this life that was manifested in the Father. In fact, in John 1:18 in the Gospel, it says, no one has seen God at any time. And then it says, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father explains Him. Literally exegetes Him. Draws out who He is to us. 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of the gospel of God. Sorry, knowledge of God, glory of God in the face of Christ. Jesus Christ is that light. Interestingly enough, go down to verse 5. We'll get into this next week. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. The different ways in which John talked about God in his gospel will come out in his epistle. This idea of light and darkness, this light shining out of darkness that shows off who God is. Hebrews 1, 1 through 3 speaks of Christ, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And then it speaks once again in the context of light, and he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. This is Christ. This is that word of life. Now we have to make the connection here. Eternal life and the word of life. Why do we call it the word of life? Why can we say eternal life and then this word of life, this incarnate flesh? Because it is through that word of life that we receive the eternal life. What the word of life produces is eternal life. Therefore, it gains its naming from the reality of its action. This word of life, Jesus Christ, was with the Father. He existed prior to his birth. He was there at the beginning. He did not come into existence. He came into human flesh. Not only is this word of life eternally existed, has it eternally existed, it's presently revealed, but it's also the one that bestows eternal life. It's what we were just talking about. Christ is the word which brings eternal life. The word made flesh. Isn't it interesting the connection that we see between this idea of the word, the logos? The incarnation of the word, that word made personal. You have God speaking through prophets, right? Through his word, and then the word becomes flesh and dwelt among us. Now we have the actual word of God seen in the person of Jesus Christ. We don't just have a letter, we have a Savior. It's kind of hard to just have a relationship through writing, isn't it? You can learn a lot about a person, but, you know, you can't truly see the full extent of who they are through letters, or maybe more applicably today, Facebook posts and text messages. Why? Because in writing, it's hard to know. Hard to see. Yet we have a Savior who has come. I want to put a little note here. This is not to disparage at all the Word of God. In fact, Peter says we have the revelation made more sure. That what God writes in his perfect revelation is more sure even than the eyewitness accounts of both John and Peter. But the fact that this Word is able to bring about life after sin brought about death. Isn't it amazing that word of life came into the world It's not only that it bestows eternal life, it's also apostolically witnessed and preached. The apostles witnessed it and preached it. They testified about it. They proclaimed it. Look at verse 2, the end of verse 1 into verse 2. Concerning the word of life, and the life was manifest. And we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life. Not a eternal life. He speaks of the specific eternal life, which comes through the word of life that was revealed to them. Remember that this is John. He's one of the three disciples who went up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and heaven was peeled back, and the glory of God was seen. If anyone, this apostle that Jesus loved, if he wants to testify, if he wants to proclaim, you know he was there walking with Christ all along. He was there in the garden. He was the first to make it to the tomb. John knew what he was talking about. And he can say that this word of life was manifest, was revealed to us. Now notice he's writing here to believers. He's writing here to believers that he wants to have an assurance. So he does open up a we here. Wants to include the people with him. The very least you can say it's the apostles who have seen and testified and proclaimed, and that he's proclaimed it to them. Takes great pains to note that this word of life was revealed to him. Just as the word of God is revealed through the prophets. Here he's saying Jesus Christ, that word of life was revealed at least to the apostles and then through them to us. The revelation of who God is through the person of the incarnate word. Was apostolically preached. The word here used for witness or testify pictures a person in a court of law giving testimony. And who better than the Apostle John say, hey, I heard him. I walked around with him for all the years of his ministry. I saw him. I looked into it. I saw it when he did miracles. Hey, I touched him after he was resurrected from the grave. I was there when he was on the cross and he told me to take care of his mother. I'll testify to that. What do you want to know? The word incarnate. But then he uses the word proclaim. This is more the work of a herald, right? Somebody who goes before a king and shouts out and preaches that the king is coming. Not only does he testify, but he goes about proclaiming it to others what has been done, what has occurred. In these first two verses, there's this movement from the eternal to the temporal. There's a movement from the abstract to the material, from the remote to the personal. See, that word that was in the beginning, that word that was with the Father, didn't stay there. That word that was before time stepped into time. That word that was immaterial became material. That word that was remote and impersonable, unknowable, apart from the revelation of God, stepped into human history, and John was a witness of it. Brothers and sisters, oh, the amazing love of God, that the Word would become flesh and dwell among us. That which was far off would be brought near. That which was eternal would step into time. That with which a relationship was impossible would step into time and space to bear the sins that we should have borne in so that we could have a relationship with Him because we had been given eternal life. How can you have a relationship with the eternal without God first granting spiritual life that brings you to live with Him forever? This is the eternal life, the revealed life, the proclaimed life, the life that brings about the experience of being born again, new birth. Now that we've looked at this nature of the Word of life, we want to look at the results of embracing the Word of life. The results of embracing the Word of life. Can you feel John, the author, through the power of the Holy Spirit, building? He's building to a point. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen, what we have looked at and touched, what we have seen and heard, verse 3, we proclaim to you also. Now you finally have some release for all this built-up pressure, this focusing in on the object, the Word of life. And he says, we proclaim to you also. And then he gives two reasons, two results. He says, so that. And it's interesting here. If you hadn't read on and hadn't read beforehand, why do you think, or what would be your answer as to why the gospel, the Word of life, would be proclaimed to individuals? What would you fill in the blank here? We've proclaimed the Word of life to you also, so that. Might have, so that your sins could be forgiven. It's not wrong, right? Could be so that your shame and your guilt would be taken away. Also true. But that's not where God goes here through the pen of John. He says, so that you may have fellowship with us. And it should cause you a moment's pause here, right? Fellowship with the body of Christ. Fellowship with the apostles. John goes to fellowship. Koinonia. He goes to fellowship being the reason, or one of the reasons and the results of the proclamation of the Word of life. He's pointing out that you've been brought into unity with others. And this is the first point here, first subpoint, really, the benefit of being in union with this Word of life. We have fellowship with God and with others, but notice here he starts that we have fellowship with one another. This word here for fellowship means oneness or unity, a shared unity in Christ, a shared oneness. We won't go there today, but in John 17, when Christ is praying specifically for his disciples, his apostles, he switches near the latter portion of that chapter and he says he's praying for those who would come to know him through them, i.e. us. And you know what he focuses in on? That they may be one even as we, it's a Trinitarian prayer, are one. I and them, and they and me, and I and you. In other words, the unity, the fellowship that we are to be brought into is similar to that of the Trinity. That's a closeness. That's a fellowship. It's not just a shared relationship in the truth of the living word. It's a shared life in Christ. It's not just a connection of a set of beliefs. It is an intimate connection with the God of the universe through Jesus Christ. It's interesting here that he starts out with fellowship with us. He doesn't start out with fellowship with God the Father. Though it's important that we note here that that's where he goes next. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We have to be able to have a relationship, fellowship, unity with Christ before there is a possibility of having unity or fellowship with the Father. But he kind of almost flips it, doesn't he? Starts with the fellowship with one another, then moves to fellowship with the Father, and ends with fellowship with Jesus Christ. But that is what is happening with the word of life that brings eternal life, is that it draws us into relationship with one another and relationship with God. Notice here he doesn't mention the Spirit. He'll talk about the Spirit later on. But here you have both of the, or at least two of the three persons of the Trinity. You've got the Father and you've got the Son. He'll speak of the work of the Spirit later. But think about that for a minute. How important is fellowship and being in fellowship with one another that John would put that one first? And that John would list that with fellowship with the Father and fellowship with the Son. A result of embracing the word of life is fellowship, not just with God, but with God's people. There's a couple of verses that go along with this. John 14:6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." John 10:27 and 28. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." In chapter 2 of 1 John, verse 23, "Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also." There's a connection here. Nobody can come into fellowship with Jesus Christ apart from them being his sheep. More importantly than that, no one can have fellowship with God the Father apart from Jesus Christ. And no one can truly have fellowship with the body of Christ unless they are in Christ, saved. They've been born again. They've been given a new heart and a new soul. One author put it this way. He said, "The true church is an organism, not an organization. It is a shared life. It is the common life, the life of God, eternal life that we all possess through faith in Christ. And by the wonderful work of the Holy Spirit, who has made us alive with the very life of God, we share common life. We are a fellowship." So isn't it interesting when we look at the different analogies of the church that one that comes up over and over again is a body. A body that's working together with different parts and different gifts, and Christ is the head. That intimate, interconnected relationship that's moving in unity for one purpose. But it's not just that we have fellowship with God and with one another. The second result is stated at the end there in verse 4. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. Here there's a perfection of joy through Christ as John is writing a letter to believers seeking to do what? Edify them, encourage them, i.e. have a means of fellowship with them. It's only in shared fellowship with Christ and the Father through which we can be brought into fellowship with the body, in order to be able to encourage one another, edify one another, spur one another on to love and good deeds. John here is saying he would gain great joy because of what is written so that others would come to know the assurance that he has already found. Brothers and sisters, if angels rejoice over the salvation of one sinner, how much more should we rejoice in the fellowship we have with lots of believers? One unknown author put it this way: as we tread the narrow way, together sing, together pray. What is sweeter here below than fellowship we know? Comfort for the heart that bleeds, sympathy in hours of need, kindly things that others say brighten up the dreary day. Friendship, fellowship, and love, blessed gift from heaven above. Glad am I that in God's plan there was a fellowship of man. That's what the church is meant to be. A small microcosm and picture of a divine unity. So, I want us to step back and to end out our sermon today. I want us to look at the life of John. Here's John in his old age, and what is he talking about? In fact, this whole book speaks much to love. Speaks much about love, yet what was John known for? I've talked a little bit about him, right? The Apostle John, the fisherman. Apostle John, the brother of James, the business partner with Peter, the son of Zebedee. And Jesus found him mending nets. Luke 5:11 says that he and his brother left their nets and followed him. That's the nice stuff. He had a nickname with his brother. Okay, that blue-collar worker. The sons of thunder. Right? They were known for their fiery personalities. They weren't known for being the quiet, church-going type. They were loud. They were proud. They thought they knew it all because they also, in Luke 9:51 through 56, said, "Lord, should we call down fire?" Wanted to call down fire and brimstone on the Samaritan village that rejected them. They were also proud. Said, "Hey, Lord, you know, we really should be the ones that are sitting to your right and your left." Caused quite a brouhaha. Not that the other disciples didn't want the same thing. They were just the brash ones who asked for it. Yet, it's John who walks with Christ. It's John who is one of the three who's on the Mount of Transfiguration and sees the heavens opened up. It's John who's there in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's John that our Savior asks to take care of his mother. He entrusts her to him. According to John 13, by the time the Apostle John gets to writing the gospel, he doesn't even mention his own name. He just says, the one whom Jesus loved. He reclined at his bosom. He was the first one to make it to the empty tomb. How is it that this brash, bold, loud, cantankerous man became known as the apostle of love? It's said of him that even when he was too old to be able to preach a sermon, he would have people carrying him up and he would just say, "Love one another." Oh, how much the Holy Spirit worked in his life that he would exude love and patience and kindness and gentleness. That same love that does not brag, is not easily angered, is not rude or insist on getting its own way. That's a different character, isn't it? Can he testify to the word of life? Absolutely, because his whole life has been transformed by that same word. Oh, how the Lord desires to transform us. And as we look at this small letter, we're going to see three themes that come up over and over again, all centered around assurance, all centered around, how do you know you've been born again? How do you know you have eternal life? And the three truths that will rotate and come up over and over again is, first, belief in the truth of God's word. Okay? That theme is going to come up multiple times. He kind of works cyclically in his epistle here. The truth of God's word, believed. Then he's going to put another one out there, the habit of God's word, obeyed. In other words, the habit of obedience to God's word. And then the third. So we've got the truth of God's word believed, the habit of obedience to God's word, and the habit of love practiced in one's life. And all of this, the point of the whole book, is that you would know, you would be assured of salvation. I want us to all stand, and we'll sing one stanza of Blessed Assurance. So go ahead and stand with me. All right. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of blood, born of his spirit, washed in his blood. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that in Christ we can have blessed assurance. I do pray, Lord, that if there are those here today who know you, yet are struggling with the reality of what it means to be your child, that are plagued by fear and doubt, that you would use our study in the book of 1 John, that they would have victory over doubt, that they would be encouraged, and that they would come to a joy and a peace, understanding that they have fellowship with you. Lord, for those who may not be doubting or worrying yet do not actually know you, oh Lord, I pray that this book would have its perfect work, that it would break down and cause some to come to the realization that they do not have fellowship with you, because they do not have fellowship with your Son. Lord, for those who have learned the joy of blessed assurance in the fellowship with you through that word of life, may this spur us on to worship you, that our names are written in the book of life, that we have been sealed by the power of the Holy Spirit, that guarantor that we will be with you, that you who began a good work in us will complete it. Oh Lord, we look forward to that day. In Jesus' name, amen.